If you do know me, one thing you know about me is that I love Pepsi. And you know that because I drink it and because I tell everybody that I love Pepsi and how great it is. But what would happen if over time I were to stop drinking Pepsi and I were to stop telling other people about it? Does that mean that I no longer love Pepsi? Well, maybe. And maybe it just means that I finally realize it's not good for me. But it doesn't necessarily mean that I don't love Pepsi. But what would happen if, say, even further along, that I stopped drinking it altogether and I switched to Coke? Not only that, let's say I switched to Coke and I started talking about how bad Pepsi was. That would be crazy, right? Could you still say I was a Pepsi lover if I did that? Of course not, right? Well, in the book of Hebrews, we're going to encounter some people who made a similar switch, although they didn't switch from Pepsi to Coke. Instead, it's even worse, they switched from Jesus to something else. And so the author uses these people as a warning for us, for his readers. So will you pray with me this morning before we start? Father, as we look at this difficult text this morning, I ask that you would give us listening ears and receptive hearts. I pray that if we find ourselves complacent, drifting, or dull of hearing, that you would convict us and draw us back to yourself. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we jump into our text, let me bring us all back up to speed. So the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to some Jewish Christians. So these were Jews who recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and they've converted and become Christians. However, because of some persecutions or temptations or hard times that they're facing, they're tempted to go back to some form of Judaism. And in doing so, they underestimate the importance of Jesus, which is why the author has taken such great pains to show that Jesus is greater than anyone or anything else, right? So he's shown us that Jesus is greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, that he's superior to Joshua, to Aaron, and along the way, he's given us warnings about drifting, about disobedience. 2 weeks ago, Larry started this third warning passage, and the author telling us that they are becoming dull of hearing and immature. They're acting like babies, right? And he encourages them to grow up, to mature in their faith. So the author is saying, listen, you guys, you got to listen to me. You need to stop being so sluggish in your faith. You've become dull of hearing. You've become lazy in putting your faith into practice. So I'm urging you to leave the elementary truths and to press on to maturity, to grow up. You need to apply what you're learning because you're in a dangerous spot. And that brings us to our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4, where the author tells them, if you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Now the text we're going to look at this morning is a difficult one. It's difficult for a number of reasons. One of those is that it has multiple interpretations. All right? So in this room this morning, you're not all going to agree with the way I interpret this, and that's fine. That's one of the things that makes this passage so difficult. Now we're going to look at it and walk through the text, but it has multiple interpretations, so it makes it hard to determine what's going on. The second thing that makes this passage so hard is that it's a heavy text. It's convicting. And it elicits fear. So we'll ask for God's grace as we look at this. So join with me in verse 4. Let's read the text. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So let me kind of give you a big picture of why this passage is kind of difficult to interpret. So on the screen, I kind of color-coded this. So if you look in verses 4 and 5, the green text, this looks like believers, right? They've once been enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit. These look like Christians. But then when you look in verse 6, well, this looks like people that have rejected Jesus. They've fallen away, and they're crucifying again the Son of God. So how do we reconcile this text? It looks like these are believers, but yet they don't believe in Jesus. And that's what makes this passage difficult to interpret. There are several interpretations, but I want to give you a brief overview of three of them. So the first one, view one, says this, that, well, yes, these are believers, genuine believers. These are saved people. And in their falling away, they've rejected the gospel. So they've rejected Jesus. And a consequence of that is eternal damnation. They have lost their salvation. Now, there's a problem with this view. That is, you can't lose your salvation. At least that's what I believe and what we here at Plano Bible Chapel believe, that you can't lose your salvation. Salvation is something that God does, so who am I to think that I can undo what God has done? And in fact, Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So if God begins a work of salvation, it's going to not be undone, right? So you cannot lose your salvation. In fact, the rest of Romans chapter 8 talks about how nothing can separate us from God's love. So while this is a view that some Christians hold, that you can lose your salvation, I don't believe this is a valid view, that it's backed up by Scripture. So there's another view that says, yes, these are genuine believers because of what is said of them, but in falling away, what they are doing is they're refusing to trust Christ for their daily living. Right? And as a consequence, there's divine discipline. There's loss of reward. They're not living in the blessings of God. Right? And they take this view because of verses 4 and 5, that looks like genuine believers. And if they're genuine believers, they can't lose their salvation. So the eternal consequence can't be eternal damnation. And a third view kind of looks at it from the opposite side. It says, well, starting in the middle, the falling away, the rejecting of the gospel, that looks like they're rejecting Jesus. And if you're rejecting Jesus, there is no salvation apart from Jesus, so there has to be eternal damnation. So if I take the latter half, that is full rejection of Jesus, then I can't say they were Christians in the beginning. They were only professing to be believers. They were not saved because, again, you can't lose your salvation. So views 2 and 3 would be the two views that I would think that we could hold today. Now, I myself, I tend to fall into view number 3, but whichever view you are, the warning is still the same, that we don't want to be like these people. So let's look at the people we're talking about, the accursed. Who are they? Starting in verse 4, it gives us characteristics about them, but I want you to notice something. Going back to the beginning of this warning, it starts back in chapter 5, verse 11. The author uses certain pronouns. He talks about we and you. And in chapter 6, verse 1, he switches and says us and we. But there's a distinct change of pronouns starting in verse 4. He starts talking about those and them. So think of it this way. The author is writing to the church, like I am talking to you, and I'm encouraging us, don't grow dull. Let's press on to maturity. Let's not be like them over there. So these people we're going to talk about in verses 4 and 5 are these people that are no longer in the church. They have left. So that's why he switches his pronouns, right? Let's talk about in the case of those and them. So let's look at these four characteristics. The first one says they have once been enlightened. So they've been enlightened. They've realized that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that he is the Messiah. But just having a knowledge of the gospel, that doesn't save you. In fact, in the fourth warning passage in Hebrews chapter 10, the author says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So these people, they've understood the knowledge of the gospel, they've considered it, and they've tried it out. They've once been enlightened. The second thing it says about them is that they have tasted of the heavenly gift. So they've experienced blessings that come from God. The author of Hebrews likes to refer back to the Israelites, right? And one of the things that the Israelites did in their wanderings in the wilderness is they had manna, which was a heavenly gift that they literally tasted, right? But even the Israelites, in tasting the heavenly gift, still had trouble in their belief of God. In fact, Jesus does kind of a similar thing in John chapter 6. He feeds the 5,000. They taste a literal gift from heaven. The next day, the people come back to Jesus, and they're talking about, hey, give us some more of that bread from heaven. And Jesus says, well, I'm the bread from heaven. So even though these people experienced Jesus, his presence, his miracles, his teachings, some still rejected him. So the third thing about these people is that they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now this one's a bit difficult. If they have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then I have to say they're believers, right? Because the Bible teaches those who have put their faith in Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But that's not what it says. It says they're partakers, so they've participated in, they've shared in the working of the Holy Spirit. So all of us can experience conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean we're saved. In fact, if you look at the disciple Judas, Jesus in Matthew 10 sends Judas out to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse those who have leprosy, to drive out demons. So I think you can be made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, experience the Holy Spirit's working in and around you, like these people did, but they're still ending up rejecting Jesus. The last thing it says, the fourth characteristic about them, is that they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So they've heard the word of God and experienced its power. In Matthew 7, Jesus tells us that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He goes on to say, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So again, these four characteristics clearly show that these people were not just casual people. They were, by all intents and purposes, they looked like believers because they knew these, they had these four characteristics. So they knew the truth about Jesus, and they shared in the blessings of God. From outward appearance, they looked like Christians. So, are there people today that would call themselves Christians but that are not truly saved? I think all of us would say, yeah, there probably are. In fact, even Jesus says that there'll be goats among the sheep, and Jesus says there'll be weeds among the wheat. So when I look at these four characteristics, even though they're positive things, it doesn't say that they are justified. It doesn't say that they are declared righteous. It doesn't say that they are born again, made new. So they have the outward manifestation without the inward transformation. So I think you can share in the blessings of God, but not be truly saved. And I think that's where these people are. Let me give you an example. So, my favorite car, my dream car, if you will, would be a Porsche 911, all right? So let's say I go down to the Porsche dealership, and I walk in, and I get enlightened on all the characteristics about a Porsche. They tell me all the statistics, start getting excited, and there's other Porsche owners there, so I share in their fellowship, all right? I hear their stories about the greatness of owning a Porsche. And then I take it for a test drive, right? And I get a little taste of what it would be like to be a Porsche owner. And I feel the power of going from 0 to 60 in 3.6 seconds. After all that experience, based on my income, I'm going to walk away and not be owning a Porsche, right? So I can walk away from that experience and not be the owner of a Porsche. Likewise, I think people can come to church, participate in the blessings of being in fellowship of the church, and not have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So I believe that participation in the church does not equal salvation. And the reason I hold this view, like I said, there's these two views. So some people would look at this and say, but look at this. These guys have got to be believers by what it says. And I understand that view. Don't get me wrong. I get that. I'm just falling on that they're probably not for the reason of the charges that are raised against them. And that's what we're going to look at next. Starting in verse 6, we see the charges. What have they done? So for all these people that have experienced the blessings of God, and then verse 6, they have fallen away. It says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So fallen away from what? Well, it's not salvation, because you can't lose your salvation. So what have they fallen away from? They've fallen away from their faith and commitment to Jesus. And the term for this we use is apostasy. They've committed apostasy, which is falling away from or deserting your original profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Like I said at the beginning, I'm a Pepsi lover. That beginning illustration. I would be an apostate if I switched from Pepsi to Coke, right? To completely reject your original stance and go the opposite way. So there were some Jews who had professed faith in Christ, but after a time of persecution or difficult circumstances, they started drifting. They were not growing. They became dull of hearing. They were lazy in practicing their faith, and finally, they just gave up. Right? They threw it away and decided to leave Jesus and go back to some form of Judaism. And this isn't just something unique in this church that the author Hebrews is writing to. In fact, the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, First John 2, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour." Then he describes them. Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us." Same situation, right? We had a church. They looked like they belonged to us, but then they left. Right? They fell away. And their going showed that none of them really belonged. They were just professing believers and not true believers. Let me take a step back, though, and clarify this apostasy that we're talking about, this falling away, this isn't backsliding or struggling with sin. Right? This passage is not about a sincere Christian who is struggling with sin or having a hard time in their relationship with God. We're all true believers are going to struggle with sin, right? We're all going to go through seasons of life that our relationship maybe not be great. That's not what we're talking about here. These people have looked at Jesus, considered Jesus, participated in the church for a time, and then decided, you know what? I don't think that's it. I'm going to try something else. They have fallen away. They've turned their back. They've committed apostasy. In verse 6, it says that they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So when Jesus came the first time, they crucified him for claiming that he was God, that he was the Messiah, the Savior, and that he was the only way of salvation. So in rejecting Jesus, these people are basically saying he got what he deserved. They are again crucifying the Son of God. So to fall away like these people did is to reject Jesus. They reject the necessity of Jesus' sacrifice. They reject the whole sufficiency of his work and in effect claim that there's another way to God, or another way to have fellowship with God. It's kind of like saying, these people are saying to God, you know what? You didn't need to crucify your son for me. I didn't need that. I can get along perfectly fine without that. Thank you. Right? So that's a serious charge that these people are doing, and there's some consequences to that. So what are the consequences of rejecting Jesus? It says in the middle of verse 6 that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Well, that can be kind of confusing. So does this mean if I reject Jesus, I can never get saved? No, I don't think that's what this is saying. I mean, you can look at the Apostle Paul. I mean, he rejected Jesus and persecuted Christians for a while. Later came to faith. So I don't think this is saying that you get one shot at Jesus, and if you reject him, oh, then you're done forever. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying, the repentance here that it's talking about is impossible because there is nowhere else to go for repentance except through Jesus Christ. So the apostate has turned his or her back on the only means available for forgiveness of sin. It's impossible because if you're not going to go through Jesus, there's no other way to have your relationship with God restored. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the Apostle Paul, Peter, speaking before the Sanhedrin, says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to among men by which we must be saved. So there is no salvation other than through Jesus Christ. So if someone rejects Jesus, they're rejecting the salvation he offers. So that person who says, you know what, I've tried church, tried Christianity, it's just not for me, I'm going to go try something else. They're rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the only way for salvation, and it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance because Jesus is the only way. So you cannot walk away from Jesus without there being eternal consequences. And then the author of Hebrews gives us an analogy in verses 7 and 8. He says, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So here you have different grounds, and they both receive the same rain, but one ground produces fruit and is blessed by God. The other ground produces thorns and thistles and is burned. So I think this analogy is showing that your faith is going to be revealed by your fruit. So the same message, so this author of Hebrews is preaching the same message of the gospel to the church, but some have walked away, yielded thorns and thistles, and others have produced fruit. And this analogy should sound familiar. Jesus gave a parable of the sower. In Matthew 13:20, Jesus said, the seed falling on the rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word of God and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the world, they quickly fall away. Same word. So the warning that this author gives us is that if you reject Jesus and fall away like these accused did, there are eternal consequences to that. But after giving them this harsh warning, don't fall away, he shifts back to his church and affirms them in their faith. So we see the affirmation in verses 9 through 12. Now again, I want you to notice the pronouns. He was talking about these accursed, those and them, and then he switches back in verse 9, and he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So he acknowledges, hey, what I'm saying is hard stuff. I get that. And these people falling away, that's tragic. They're rejecting Jesus. These are hard things. But of you, church, I'm convinced of better things. In fact, things that accompany salvation, with the implication being salvation might have been missing by those that left. And he says that the evidence of their salvation is their fruit of work and love. Look in verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So the author has grounds for thinking that these are true believers because of their works of love give evidence of their faith. So as you guys know, last week we had VBS. It's a great time. There were lots of people here sacrificing time, energy, money, hair, I don't know, a lot of stress going on, right, to put that on for other people. That's not a natural thing to do, right? So those works of your love and your sacrifice give evidence of the inner transformation going on, of your faith, of your salvation. The writer goes on in verse 11 and says, and we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So the author's purpose in writing this, for all practical means, this fearful passage, this warning, is not to get people to doubt their salvation. Oh, well, am I falling away or am I not? That's not his point. His purpose is don't be like them, but instead press on in earnestness so that you can have assurance. Salvation assurance comes through faithful obedience. So when your life is constantly being transformed through obedience to God's word and faithful service to God, there is naturally going to be an assurance of your salvation. You're going to see the fruit of God in your life. And he also encourages them to be active, so in verse 12, so that they may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the author doesn't want them to be sluggish because he knows sluggishness can lead to drifting, which can lead to dullness in hearing, which can lead to falling away. And he doesn't want that for his church. So he encourages them to be imitators of the faithful. Those that have finished well and inherited the promise of God, be like them. And we're going to get a lot more of that in Hebrews. So the author here is affirming them in their faith and encouraging them, keep maturing. That is what I want for you. So, how do we apply a warning passage like this for us today? Well, I think it does a couple of things. One is it causes us to examine our own life. What is the basis of our faith? Am I a professing believer or am I a true believer? Do my actions line up with what I say I believe? So as we examine our lives, I think a passage like this should do two things. It should elicit fear or spark fear and spur our faith. A warning is only going to be effective if it causes fear, right? Fear can be good. So if you put a warning on a door that says, warning, free Pepsi inside, that is not a good warning to keep me from entering that door, right? No, a warning should elicit fear. Fear can be a good thing when it keeps us from danger. We teach our children to have a fear of crossing the street because cars can be dangerous, right? So the warning in today's passage creates fear because basing your salvation on anything other than Jesus and his work has eternal consequences. So if your salvation is based on the fact that you once said a prayer or walked an aisle, but you have no manifestation of the fruit of God in your life, then there is reason to fear. If you find yourself drifting away from God, growing dull in your hearing, being stunted in your growth, then you have reason for fear. But that fear can be a good thing because that's going to drive you back to Jesus, who is full of grace and ready to save. So the second thing a passage like this does is to spur our faith. The author in the book of Hebrews is constantly telling us the greatness of Jesus and all that he has done. And that should spur us on in our faith, create that earnestness in us. The end goal of this author warning is that they may be spurred on to persevere in their faith through demonstrated obedience to Christ. So when we realize that Jesus is better than anyone or anything else, that should drive us to live a life that's completely sold out to him. The Apostle John, in the book of 3 John, he received a letter, and in it, 3 John chapter verse 3, he says, "It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continued to walk in it." He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So John gets this letter from the church, and the letter says, hey, these people, they're walking in the truth. And that brings John great joy, because there's no greater joy than to hear that the people he loves are walking in the truth. And I believe that's the heart of the author of Hebrews, too, right? He wants the people that are reading his letter to be walking in the truth, because he knows there's no greater joy than that. But just like there's no greater joy than in knowing that your children are walking in the truth, there's also no greater heartache than to see those you love fall away, walk away from that truth. So the author of Hebrews is writing this letter both as an encouragement to the church and as a warning, because his heart's desire is to see them walking in the truth. So my wife Jennifer and I have been working with the high school students here at Plano Bible Chapel for over 19 years. And in those 19 years, we have seen some students fall away. They've come through the 4 years in the youth group, They look like believers, but then they go off to college and they reject Christ. And my prayer for them is that they would repent and turn back to Christ, because it's only in Christ that we can have salvation. But in those same 19 years, we've also seen others that have grown in their faith, that have left the program and continued to be faithful, continued to walk in the truth. And there's no greater joy than to see them walk in the truth. And so Plain Old Bible Chapel, my prayer for us is that we would be found faithful to walk in that truth. And in doing so, that we would have full assurance that He who began a good work in us will carry that on to completion.